tradition since we were very young. We've heard the stories told, and we have heard the songs sung. But when it comes to going and surrendering our lives, we often choose to back away and pass it by. But the Lord is here today, and He has some things to say. He has a question just for you and I.
What is
your life? Do you use it for my good? Are you doing what you should to tell the world that I'm the only light? How often do you cry over those who die and leave this world after they've run out of time? What is your life?
The fields are growing whiter, but the laborers are few. There has to be a choice, and it's up to me and you. Will we stay behind in fear, or will we stand up and fight? Will we run this race before us with God's power and His might? Well, the Lord's prepared the way, so just give your life today. He has a mission just for you and I.
What is your life? Do you use it for my good? Are you doing what you should to tell the world that I'm the only light? How often do you cry over those who die and leave this world after they've run out of time? What is your life? It appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Lord can use our lives if we'll surrender them today. What is your life? Do you use it for my good? Are you doing what you should to tell the world that I'm the only light? How often do you cry over those who
after they've run out of time? What is your life? What is your life? Amen. What is your life? We're going to ask ourselves that question, huh? What could it be? Amen. What does he want to do with it? Well, we're glad to have Brother Jonathan Penipe with us all the way from the great state of Oklahoma. He's been out there in Bible college, and so he went to, I think he was in Bible college with four of our girls. Yeah, he's been there a long time. And so that's good. And so we known him from some time back there, here and there, and hung out with some friends and so forth. And if you hung out with the Franklins and didn't get in trouble, you did well. Amen. And so we're glad to have him here. He's going to come and introduce his video, and then we're going to show that after. Come on here.
I've been there in Oklahoma City so long that my wife, when she came after we got married to live with me, she was like, "Who even are you? You're not the same person that I knew you." Anyway, I'm Jonathan Penipe. My wife is Esther Penipe. And we got married June 10, 2022. And I'll tell a little bit about her later. And right now, I just want to tell you about my call before and then I'll show you the video. From when I was a kid, I always wanted to be in the ministry. I couldn't explain it. I just had a desire towards ministry. And one time in our school, the teacher had everybody stand up and tell what they're going to do with their life. Everybody had, you know, great dreams, and they're like, you know, I'm going to be an engineer, I'm going to be a civil engineer and build buildings, or I'm going to be a doctor and help save lives, I'm going to be an astronaut and, you know, explore the space and stars and everything. And everybody's clapping for everyone. And then I got up and I was like, I'm going to be a pastor. And I'm pretty sure I heard crickets clap for me. And so right after that, my class teacher, she called my parents for a parent-teacher meeting. And she's like, well, I think you're rubbing too much religion into your son. So whatever you're doing, I suggest you not do it. And my parents were like, whatever he said, we don't even know what he said, but whatever he said, it's all him, and we didn't even tell him anything. And so I always had the desire from when I was a kid, and I couldn't explain for the ministry. And I had my own life. I had my own plans. I wanted to study psychology. And my ignorant plan back then was I wanted to study about the human mind so that I can just slip in the gospel without them realizing it. And so that was my amazing master plan. And I'm so glad that it didn't work out. But in a missions conference in Thailand, the Lord changed my direction to come to Heartland. And so the second day I was in the U.S. to attend college, that was my first time in the U.S. I did not come to the U.S. before. The first time I came to the U.S. is when I moved into college. And the second day I was in the U.S., I have attended a pastor's funeral in Heber Springs, Arkansas. And his testimony was that he got saved after being a pastor for so many years. And the Lord used that service to get a hold of my attention, saying, hey, you need salvation. Well, I made a profession of faith when I was 12, and so I was holding on to it. And the Lord did some work in my heart for 2 years. He was very gracious and very merciful and kind. And I was not. I was very hard-headed. And the Lord was gracious enough to bring two more people, Brother Terry Randolph and Brother Dale Bigham, into my life who had similar testimonies. And the straw that broke the camel's back was a message preached by Pastor Michael Jones at Southwest. And he very sure talked about salvation. And the Lord said, well, that message is for you. So I got saved 2 days later. And I was reading my Bible, and it, Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was like, great, that's awesome. And then it hit me. I was like, wait a minute. I thought I was called to the ministry all this time. How can I not be saved and feel called to the ministry and understand how both of those can go together? Lord, where, you know, what should I do? And all I had to do was keep reading. And Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So the Lord used those two verses in my heart to confirm my call to the ministry. I'm very grateful for that. And in December, I went back to see my wife. She was in India after we got married. We got married, and 2 months later, unfortunately, I had to leave her in India and come back to the U.S. She didn't get a visa. So I had to come back to pursue my studies, and we prayed for her visa to come, be approved for 8 months, and she finally came here in May. So in the month of December, I went back to visit her, and I was in this railway station, and I saw a whole bunch of people. And in those people, I saw some rich people who were boarding, who were ready to board a first-class train, and then I saw some poor people who didn't even have a reservation or a reserved seat on a train, and they get on this unreserved train with a whole bunch of people. It has, I think, about probably 50 seats, but there's at least 120 people or more. So anyway, I saw rich, I saw poor, I saw people with good health, I saw people with bad health, I saw beggars, I saw every kind of people. And when I saw those, the Lord brought to my mind Matthew 9:36, when Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Obviously, the multitudes were Israel, but the Lord used that picture to break my heart and say, you know, all these people you see, regardless of how they look on the outside and regardless of what their external needs look like to you, but what their greatest need is for them to hear about me. Because they're as lost sheep that are lost and they don't know their way back and they don't know about a caring shepherd. And I didn't know what that lost sheep or how the lost sheep would look like until a few days later I came across the sheep. You would see the picture of it in the video. It's called Berwick. It was lost in the UK for 5 years before it was found. And this teeny tiny little sheep I was carrying 75 pounds of wool on it. And it has hoofs that are this big. And every step that this sheep took was burdensome. Not only because of the long hoof, but also because of the weight that it was bearing it down. And on top of that, I would say that this sheep lost hope of ever being found by a shepherd who loves her and takes care of her and who would take care of her, because it's been bearing the same burden for 5 years every single day. So it probably ever lost hope. And so the Lord put those two pictures in my mind together and said, well, those are the people in India. No matter how they look on the outside, on the inside, they're burdened. And every step they take is burdensome, and their conscience is probably seared because they experience those burdens every single day in their life. And all they see around them is injustice, and their religion, Hinduism, doesn't offer any hope. All it does is give you a false sense of security and a false god. And so the Lord said, well, people of India are like that, and they need to know about a loving shepherd who can take care of them. So the Lord used that moment in my life to confirm my call to India. So I'll be going back, and I'll be working with my parents in India. My grandfather started this ministry, and after my grandfather, my dad is taking care of the ministry right now. So I'll be going back and working with my dad, and we'll see the video, and then after that, we'll have a special, I think, and then we'll get into the message, and we'll hear a little bit more about India.
Close to about 5 million people. And we've been to the city, and we're walking into the railway station to board our train. And I was just surprised by the amount of people that I just see in this railway station all around me. And when I looked at the barrack, the lost sheep that was found, it just reminded me of the people in India and how no matter how polite, no matter how hospitable they might be, and no matter how happy they might seem, they're still lost and are dying on their way to hell.
India has always welcomed the traveler and often held him in her embrace forever. With various religions and races came variety of ethnic types, art, culture, languages, and customs. India extends from the lofty Himalayas across the broad Ganga plains and peninsula plateau, which dips to the shores of the vast Indian and Arabian oceans. India is a secular democracy and is the home of Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, and many other religions. In India, religion is a way of life, an integral part of one's day today activities, influencing every aspect of life. Each religion even has its own pilgrimage sites, legends, and heroes. Hinduism is one of the world's oldest religions, originated in India and has its largest number of followers here. As per the history, Christianity was brought to India by the Apostle St. Thomas. As per the census, 80% Hindus, 12% Muslims, 3% Christians, and all other isms. But most probably, there are 5 to 8% Christians in India. India has 14 major languages and at least 2,000 dialects. Perhaps the greatest cause of diversity is the caste system. Hindu society is divided into anywhere between 200 to 300 castes. India is the world's most densely populated country with 1.4 billion people. On an average, 1,060 people live per square mile in India. I work centers in the state of Andhra Pradesh and Telangana. The Telugu-speaking people which is the southeast part of the country. The population of Andhra Pradesh and Telangana is nearly 120 million people.
They are happily following a butcher in a shepherd's clothes to the slaughterhouse of hell. And the deception that they've bought into through Hinduism, the searing of conscience with the uncertainty that they've experienced every single day, they have become uncertain to the truth of hell, to the truth of what would happen to them after they die. So God has called me and my family to minister among those people and give them light. In fact, one of their most go-to Hindu poems, it transliterates as, "Lead me from darkness to light. Lead me from delusion to truth. Lead me from death to life." And of course, we know that Jesus has said that I am all of those very clearly in the Bible. But they're blind to that fact that is right in front of their eyes because their conscience has been seared by uncertainty and the everyday burdens of life. Don't let their happy faces, don't let their hospitality, don't let what they have fool you and forget that what they don't have is Jesus. And they need Jesus in their life. So God has not only called me, but God has also called my dad and my grandfather. And God has called me to go back and start working with my dad in the Bible college, in the local church, and also helping him in traveling out to different churches and preaching revival meetings and preaching evangelistic meetings so that we could establish a local church and give the lost and dying world the light of Jesus right in front of their eyes, but their eyes have been blinded. Esther and I are so very grateful that God has called our family to minister in a place like India. Though it might be a very dark place where there are a lot of obstacles, there's also a lot of opportunity. And one of that opportunity is for our light to shine much brighter in a very dark world. I'm real excited to introduce to you Jonathan and Esther Hennethy. I want to ask you to do a couple of things. First of all, would you consider supporting Jonathan and Esther by your prayers? Foremost of anything, they need your prayers. God has burdened their heart to go to India, back to the people there, and reach the Indian people with the gospel. So would you pray earnestly for the Hennethys? Second of all, I'd like for you to consider joining us and partnering with us in supporting the Hennethys on a regular monthly support. As you know, it takes resources to get to the field and stay on the field. So would you prayerfully consider supporting the Hennethys financially? Most of all, your prayers. But if you could, we would love to have you partner with us in supporting the Hennethys. God bless you. We cannot do this ministry and we cannot accomplish God's call in our life without you and your prayers. Thank you.
They need someone to tell them that take their place. They need someone to tell them of your mercy, love, and grace. Lord, take my heart, I place it in your hands. Lord, break my heart, if that's what's in your plan. Whatever you have to do to take full control, Lord, give me your heart for souls.
Cleanse me, Lord, revive my heart, consume me with your flame. Use every single part of me to bear your precious name.
Guide my feet, give me wisdom, teach me what to say. I want to do your will, O Lord, please help me to obey.
Chapter 1. But before I get to the message, I just want to say a few more words about India. And you all would hear, obviously, some of the facts about India. And so I also want to tell you some of the interesting things that we as Indians do and others don't. Let me get this going. Well, in India, in our church, men sit on one side and women sit on the other side. We don't sit together as families. Women sit on one side, men sit on the other side. I'm not saying you all are liberal for sitting the way you are, but I'm just saying what we do, and, we're more conservative. I'm just kidding. So everywhere, at least in our churches or in our meetings, there's, women sit one side, men on the other. And also, when we come into the church, I would remove our footwear outside the church, and we walk into the church. But the thing is, in India, we don't wear shoes. And so everybody in the church is barefooted. Even the preacher up on the pulpit, or anybody that's sitting up here, everybody is barefooted. And I went back home in December, as I said earlier, and I was preaching barefooted. And it felt very weird. And I don't know why they would do it. I mean, I think I know why, but it's just very weird that they still do it. So anyway, I'm more Americanized than you realize. I might look Indian on the outside, but I'm as American as an Indian could get. I love barbecue pork. I love bacon. I love beef. I like my meat 3 times a day, if not 4 times a day. My wife, when she got here, we're just talking, and she's like, well, when we go back to India, we're going to have meat three times a week. I was like, what are you talking? 3 times a week? I need it 3 times a day. One of the other things is, I was talking to a pastor, and he thought this was interesting, and probably Pastor Hewitt would have experience with this in Sri Lanka, that Indians or Indian friends don't have any concept whatsoever of personal space. If they're your friends especially, they do not have any concept of personal space. So, like, to give you an example, I came here, one of my best buddies in Oklahoma City, he got a new motorcycle, right? I I love motorcycles. I love traveling. I love cars. I don't care if I'm driving. I don't care if I'm riding. I just love traveling, period. So I love motorcycles. He got a new motorcycle. That was nice, okay? Americans, they don't want their stuff to get hurt. So I was nice, and I asked him, okay, can I ride the motorcycle while you drive? I didn't want to drive because, you know, I don't want to hurt his feelings, and I don't want anything bad to happen to the motorcycle. So I asked him, I was very nice, okay? You got to understand me. I was very nice, and I asked him, okay, can I ride while you drive? And he's like, Jonathan, you need to understand, you're in America, right? This is not India. And in America, two men don't ride together. And I was like, okay, your motorcycle, for one, is like 10 feet long, all right? And if I get in the back, and if you're driving, there's at least 6 feet of distance between us. And anybody who sees us, it should be very clear that we're just friends and nothing more. And if it's not, it's their problem and not ours. But he didn't look convinced. He's like, you know, that's India. You can do when you can do it your way when you go to India. But here, we don't. I was like, okay, all right. Well, in India, my dad had a moped. You know, it's small. It's about as big as mopeds can get. And I used to drive that to the college. And I've got two friends. I mean, I got a little bit more friends. But two of my friends that I used to ride to college with, they're, let's say, chunky, okay? I don't want to be rude, but I'm just saying the fact. And so, you know, they're a little bit chunky, and we would ride together on a moped, three people. And if I'm driving, that's the best part, because I get to sit up front. But if I'm not, then I'm sitting in the middle, one guy up front, another guy in the back, and we're squished together so tight that there's not even a gap for air to go between us. And so, you know, that's just the way we are. You know, friends in India have no concept of personal space whatsoever. I'm not like that, all right? I won't be in your personal space. You don't be in my personal space. I have my own bubble. I'm more Americanized now. So, you know, I wouldn't bother you, all right? I'm more Americanized. I wouldn't get in your personal space. As a matter of fact, one of the American preachers came to India. And, you know, we went out and he came to my dad. And he was surprised, like, Brother Henry, I didn't realize how many homosexuals are there in India. My dad goes, what are you talking about? No, there are not a lot of homosexuals in India. And he goes, no, I'm sure they're everywhere. I've seen them everywhere. And so my dad's like, no, what are you talking about? They're not everywhere. They're not here. Probably very few, but definitely not everywhere. And my dad's, okay, next time you see them, show it to me. He's like, okay. And so they're driving along, and he sees what he thinks are homosexual people, and he's like, Brother Henry, look, there they are. Well, when my dad looked, it's two friends, male friends, that are holding their hands and just walking along. And so that's pretty common. And so he explained that to the American preacher. He's like, oh, okay. And after that, one of the national took all the American group out shopping. So for some reason, this national felt, I guess, pretty close to this American preacher. So he stuck his hand out, and he started to hold the hand of the American preacher. And at first, the preacher didn't want to offend him, so, you know, he let him hold his hand, and they're just walking along. And then some of the teenagers that he brought from the church started taking out phones and started taking pictures. So he's like, you know what? Forget it. I'm sorry, brother, we're not doing this. So anyway, I won't hold your hands, all right? If you're a male here, you don't need to be worried about that. I'm very Americanized. Well, all the jokes aside, India is one of the most populated countries in the world right now. Probably surpassed China with 1.4 billion people, as you've seen earlier. Our city is it's 30 square miles. There's 500,000 people living in 30 square miles. Just the population of two states that we minister, most of our ministry is until now in Andhra Pradesh and Telangana, is one-third the population of the U.S. It's 120 million people, just two states. There are 29 states and 7 union territories. There's 14 major languages. I speak Telugu. The state south of us speaks Tamil. Northern states speak Hindi. And there's 14 major languages, completely different languages, not dialects. Completely different languages that are major to the state. So majority of the people in that state speaks that language. Well, if you go way out into the country, kind of like, you know, if you find the Indian redheads, well, they speak other language. You know, they speak local language. There's anywhere between 175 to 370 local languages, depending on how you count a language. India has the world's largest young population. Percentage-wise, it's probably the same. It's not as big when you compare it to other countries. But because of the huge population, 50% of the people in India are ages 25 or less than 25. So that's 700 million people that are aged 25 or less than 25. And 65% of the population is 35 or less than 35 years of age. And so there's a lot of people in India. And the major religion in India is Hinduism. 80% of the people are Hindus. There's two, if you look online, you can find, you know, probably 1 to 2 to 3% of Christians. Well, me and my dad think there's probably a little bit more than that. And, you know, when I say Christian, it's an all-inclusive term. You know, everything that calls everything and everyone that calls themselves a Christian. We think there's a little bit more Christianity, about 5 to 8% of Christians in India. Because in India, there's this thing called caste system. And when people or when the government do surveys and they come to your house, they ask for your caste. When you say a caste, you're automatically identified with that caste or the religion that goes along with that caste. And so a lot of Christians, when people come like that, they say they're caste and that they're automatically identified as Hindus. Well, your question might be, well, why don't they say they're a Christian? Well, if you're born into a caste, you can't change it unless you change your religion. But if you change your religion and if you change your caste, for one, it's a very lengthy, long process like any red tape is. But along with that, you'd be at a very severe disadvantage. To give you an example, one of the family that I know, the husband, God convicted him to change his caste and not be identified with a Hindu caste, and for that matter, not even be identified with any caste of the government hierarchical system. You know, we preachers preach in India just to be identified as OC or other caste. There's a bunch of castes, BC, BCC, SC, SC, bunch of castes, and we say, you know, don't be identified with any governmental hierarchical structure. Just be identified as a Christian, as other castes, kind of like, etc. And so God has convicted his heart to do that, and so he did that. And his job in India was a government. He worked in the government shipyard. He started at the bottom, and if he would not have changed the caste, he probably might have worked up the ladder and probably might have made $1,200 a month, up to $1,200 a month, or probably a little bit more, and he probably would have received full pension. His family would have received full pension or full salary as pension. And he just passed away in the last 1 or 2 years, and his wife now receives about $50 worth of pension. Because he changed his caste, he was not eligible for any promotions whatsoever, and so 20 years later or 25 years later, he's still stuck at where he started. And so he knew full well the consequences of what he's doing or what he's getting himself into, but he still did that because the Lord convicted his heart. And so there's a lot of disadvantages that come, or you could say persecution, indirect persecution, that come if you identify yourself as a Christian. And so a lot of people in India do not openly identify themselves as Christians. And so that's the reason why if you look on paper, if you look on internet, the Christian percentage is about 2%. But in reality, it's probably a little bit more. If you talk about purely saved people, it's probably way less. So anyway, that's a little bit about India. And 80% of the people, as I said, are Hindus. So you might ask, what is Hinduism? Great question. The term itself is very controversial. In the academic world, it can mean anything and everything. And anyway, I don't want to get into that because I don't even understand that myself. But Hinduism religion, you've heard all your life, and I've heard all my life, which is true, is that there's 330 million gods. Yes, there are a bunch of gods that they worship. Hinduism includes everything and anything. They worship animals, they worship plants, they worship planets, they worship human beings, too. And some of those people that worship human beings, those humans have passed away, and they still have temples, and they still have followers. And some of those humans are actually in prison for criminal charges, for sexual charges, and they still worship them. It's very inclusive. If you're greedy and if you want to go after money, well, there's a goddess for money. Voila, don't you know? If you're starting a business and if you don't want any bad luck with your business, there's a god for good luck. If you're into dark stuff, kind of satanic stuff, well, there's the goddess of death. Her picture is actually very gruesome to look upon, and she's just an idol. She'd have a chain made with skulls. On one hand, she'd have a severed head of a person, and then she has six hands, I believe. And on the one hand, she holds a sword with blood dripping, and she would be standing on a person that she just killed. And it's very gruesome to look upon, but that's one of the idols of worship. Well, if you're sinful and if you want to excuse your sin, there's also a god who is flirtatious and a god who is very naughty with women. So Hinduism includes everything and anything. Whatever your cliche is, if you're into philosophy and all that, well, there's a god or a part of God that in Hinduism you cannot know. Anything that a finite mind can come up with to describe this infinite god means that this god is not infinite to start with. And so there's a whole branch of God that is completely unknown, and you can't know him, but that's very conducive for philosophers because that's basically what they go after. And so Hinduism sounds very confusing because it is. And also, I say in my video, I said that these people are deceived into Hinduism because the more I look at Hinduism, though on the surface it looks very different, there are very, very close similarities between Hinduism and Old Testament Judaism. There's a single God. Hinduism is monotheistic. It's polytheistic and henotheistic, but it's monotheistic, meaning that there is a single God that they worship. There's Trinity in Hinduism. It's called Trimurti. There's a creator in Hinduism, which is the one God. And they believe that this whole earth came from the sacrifice of the creator. So anyway, there's very many similarities between Old Testament Judaism and Hinduism. They have two week-long festivals that they celebrate. Like one of the things that God set in place with Israel that God wanted Israel to follow, which they didn't do very well, is that every time God did a miracle, God told the people of Israel to set up a stone or some kind of memorial. And God wanted the people of Israel to teach their children about what God did. And that's the whole point of the Feast of Passover, is to celebrate what God did in their life. The stones that the people of Israel set up after they crossed the Jordan River. If you look at Hinduism, that's what they do for every festival, is that they remember their gods, whatever, in their life. And so I believe Satan is a direct author of Hinduism, and he used the same principles that we can find in the Word of God in the Old Testament to keep people of followers of Hinduism very loyal to his religion. And so my grandfather started the ministry. Since when this ministry has started, there's upwards of about 300 churches that were planted in the two states of Andhra Pradesh and Telangana. So we have in India right now the Ministry of Church Planning. My dad is involved. And in the last 10 years, our ministry was responsible to start about 40 churches. We also have Bible College where we train nationals. Physically, it can house up to 20. Right now, there's about 6 students. And online, there's about 60 students that graduated last year. We have printing ministry. My grandfather wrote 70 books. We try to keep those in print. And also, we have a monthly magazine that we print. And my dad helps take care of U.S.-based ministry, Lighthouse Children's Homes. They have a campus in Kakinada, my hometown. My dad helps take care of that. So that is the ministry that I'll be going back to initially. I'll be involved in the Bible College. We want to start teaching in English. That way, it would allow for people from other states to come into our state, to the Bible College. That way, we would see churches planted in other states as well. Along with that, I want to keep continuing my dad's goal of planting 4 churches a year. But along with that, I also want to see a church planted, one church planted at least in every metropolitan city in India. Each metropolitan city has population in the millions. And there's a lot of influx and migration into these metropolitan cities from rural areas. So if we can plant a church there and slowly establish a Bible college, then I feel like the gospel would have much farther outreach into the rural areas in each state. And so that's the work that I'll be going back to. So pray for us. Pray for our ministry. And as I said earlier, my wife was with me in May, but I had to send her back to India in November. And that is the whole reason why I'm here, because the baby is due the end of May, and I want to be there for that, but I can't do that if I'm not on deputation, because if I leave the country without doing that, I can't come back to finish that for another 4 or 5 years. So I've got 4 months to finish deputation and also finish master's. I'm also doing my master's as well. So pray for us, pray for me, pray for our ministry in India, and pray for the health of my wife and the baby, and that the delivery would go well. So that's a little bit about our ministry, about India. I hope you have enough information about us and the ministry in India that you could pray. And so we'll get into the message right now. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving me this day, giving us this day, and the opportunity to come together and worship and hear from your word. Would you please help me to communicate what you have for your people today, and would you do work in our hearts like you did in mine? And would you do the work only you can? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I first came to America, the first time I was here. And I was very naive to the culture. I was very new to the language. I know the words. It probably feels very weird for you all to hear this. But I know the words. I know the letters. I can understand the words literally and what they mean by the words. But I couldn't understand the sentences. It was British English. The English in India is different. The sentence structure is different. It's very bare bones. There are no cultural idioms. There are no implications. You take the language literally. So all these things. So when I came here, I didn't know what, you know, for the sake of this message, American English was. And so, you know, at Heartland, there's a lot of people at Heartland. So my freshman year, whenever we were going to class, whenever we were walking to class, you know, it's just what you say. You know, when you see somebody or when you pass by somebody, you say, hey, how are you doing? You know, that's just what you say always to everybody. Well, when I first came, I didn't know what that meant. So when somebody asked me, hey, how are you doing, while they're on their way to class and it's 8:25 and the class starts at 8:30, well, I'd stop him and I would tell him how I was doing that day, and I would tell him how I was doing yesterday, and I would tell him what happened yesterday, I would tell him what happened today morning, and I would literally tell him how I was doing. Well, that's not a very nice thing to do in America. So when they asked me, how are you doing, I didn't really know that they don't really want to know how I'm doing. They just want to hear me say I'm doing good and just get on our ways. And he got his busy schedule that he needs to keep. I got my busy schedule that I need to keep. Just be done with it. And so when somebody says something in America, when I first came, I didn't really understand that they don't really mean those things that they say. They just say things maybe to be nice, maybe just as a greeting. And one time, I was at my Sunday church. And they were done for the service. And the pastor, before he heads home, he talks to me and he says, hey, Jonathan, if you need anything, call me anytime. And I was like, oh, okay, nice to know. That's very nice of you to say, well, if I need anything, I can call you anytime. Well, I didn't know that what that meant was, if it's an emergency, then please feel free to call me anytime. If it's not, please call me during office hours. You know, that's when somebody says that to you in America, if you need anything, call me anytime. That's understood automatically, and that's implied, and you know that. Well, I didn't. So that night, at about 2:30 or 3 a.m., I needed something. And I remember the pastor said I could call him anytime if I need anything. And that what I needed fell under anything. Yeah. So, well, you guess what I did? I called him at 3 a.m. And guess what he did? He didn't answer because he was sleeping. He called me when he woke up at about 4:30. And he goes, "Johnson, you okay?" I was like, "Yes, sir. Well, this is what I was needed." And he's like, "Okay, let's talk about it tomorrow morning." And he was very gracious. He was very understanding. And so, you know, when I first came to America, I didn't know that when people say things, they don't really mean what they say. What does that have to do with our message tonight in Acts? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 1, that book is written to Theophilus. And we believe that the author is Luke. So the author wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus. And he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." So what's the former treatise? Treatise is kind of like an argument. So it's referring to a former argument that Luke had already written to the same person, which is Theophilus. And so what's that former argument? And that is the gospel according to Luke. And in verse 1, it says, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And in verse 3, he gives the purpose of the book of Luke. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus." This is the purpose of the book of Luke. "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So why are we looking at the book of Luke? Because for us to understand why Luke wrote the book of Acts, we need to also understand a little bit about why Luke wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke. Because it's written to the same person, and if we don't understand why he has written the book of Luke, then we wouldn't understand why he wrote the book of Acts. And the purpose of why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus is very explicit, and he states clearly right up front, saying, "I'm writing this book, Theophilus, so that you would know whatever that you have been taught or whatever you have learned from the disciples or Jesus, they are true. There is no argument. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some Bigfoot story that somebody made up. Whatever you've been taught, whatever you've heard, whatever you're taught, those are true, settled, period, that's all. So I say to you on the authority of the Word of God that whatever you have been taught in this church, in your families, in the Sunday school classes, whatever your teachers taught you, whatever pastor preaches from behind this pulpit, everything is truth, period. There is no argument, no matter what Dr. Phil might say, no matter what somebody with so many letters behind his word, when I refer to that, I say to, you know, the PhDs, the doctors, so many letters, they have more than their letters in their name. They're just so intelligent, they're just so well-versed and studied that they can't even tell the difference between two genders. And they're just so intelligent, they lost their common sense, as I like to say. Well, no matter what those kinds of people tell you about Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, about what has been taught from behind this pulpit, they're not true. If it goes against you, against what you see and what you read and what you've learned from this Word of God. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus saying, whatever you've learned, those are truth, period, no question. That's amazing. And I think Theophilus got the message, and I think Theophilus is a believer. And then that brings to the next question is, then why write Acts of Apostles to the same person and written by the same person? Because Luke wrote two of those. And I think Acts doesn't have a purpose statement like that given up front, but the title of the book, I think, gives us some clue. It says, Acts of Apostles. And before I get into that, belief is never separated from action all throughout history. belief and action are always, always one and the same. If you look at Daniel, Meshach, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Hebrew names, I think. But anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were brought before the king, and the king had made a golden statue, and the king wanted them to worship him, bow down to the statue and worship him, what did they do? They were like, no, we're not doing that. Well, let me tell you this. All they could have done, they could have done, is just bow down right there and say, whatever you ask me, king, we'll do it, and bow down. And, you know, it's just probably for a minute or half an hour or maybe an hour. That is all. They can just obey to the king's commands. They could do that, and then they can go back to their rooms, get on their knees, and ask the Lord for forgiveness, right? But why didn't they do that? Well, the Lord would have forgave them because it's just a lie, right? They could have just, you know, obeyed to the king and went back to their room and asked forgiveness. Why go through all that? Why put their lives in danger, probably their family's lives in danger, probably their kids' lives in danger? They probably didn't have kids, but why put their lives in danger, and why does the New Testament martyrs, why does the martyrs in the history, in the American history, and why does missionaries go to these dangerous places, to these tribes where they would kill them, and why put their lives in danger? And they just could have lied and went back and asked for forgiveness. Well, I'll tell you why. Because they really believed in what Jesus Christ is. Kind of like when we ask here, how are you doing? They don't just mean that casually. They really, 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 really do believe in Jesus Christ and the Bible and what Jesus Christ teaches about the people and the souls and what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. They believe that. And that's the reason why they couldn't just lie about Jesus Christ, or they couldn't just say, well, okay, I'll just bow down to you, or I'll just say, well, I wouldn't worship Jesus Christ, or I wouldn't preach Jesus Christ. They could just lie, and then they could just forgive, ask for forgiveness, but they didn't do it. Why? Because they really believe in that stuff. You look at American military. American military is, that just blows my mind. My respect for them is way up high. Those Navy SEALs, those Marine Corps, I'm probably butchering all those, but anyway, I love them. My respect is very high for them. But you probably understand, I probably don't, but you probably understand, you have family members that have dedicated their lives to serve the country of America and probably wants to get into those things, and probably after they spent a decent amount of time in their professional careers, they're probably not the same person anymore. You also understand that it's a sacrifice to stay away from your wife, to stay away from kids, and they're probably not the same person after attending the basic training and all the training, and after seeing what knows what they see, who knows what they see. Now, why do they do that? Why? Because they really believe that freedom is not free. Well, the foundation of America is built because the people that wanted to serve God believed that they didn't have freedom where they were at, so they came over here, and everybody started coming to America because they wanted freedom. You see, all throughout history, belief and action were never separated. They're always one and the same. Well, Acts of the Apostles, I think Luke wrote that to Theophilus saying, hey, Theophilus, look, I've already wrote you the Gospel of Luke saying you what you have been taught is the truth. That's awesome. Well, it's not just enough that you say you believe, but look at the actions of people who really believe and cross-check those with your actions and to see if you really believe or if you just say you believe. And if you study the book of Acts, you see the acts of Stephen, you see the acts of Paul, you see the acts of Barnabas, you see how the gospel has spread from Jerusalem throughout all the world through people like you and me. Well, you say, well, Paul is a great man, you know, the knowledge he had is probably, the knowledge I have is probably less than the knowledge he has in the tip of his pinky finger. Well, that's true, but it's not because of who they are, but it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can see right here. Jesus says here at the ending verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, for John truly baptized, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And verse 8, it says, but ye shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so it's very clear that whatever happened in the book of Acts because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the people that are willing to sacrifice their time, that are willing to sacrifice their lives, that are willing to put effort, that have the right heart. Their hearts are set on fire for the souls and for the kingdom of God. And they have people who have made sacrifices to further the kingdom of God. And God used those people. And so Luke is saying to Theophilus, well, you say you believe, or you think you believe, but do you really believe? Does your actions match up with the apostles? So I can, if you give me permission, I'll probably say the title of this book as Acts of the Believers of Jesus Christ. Or I can say it this way, Acts of the Believers who really believed in Jesus Christ and what he came to this earth to do. Well, even the disciples didn't get it. In verse 4, Acts 1:4, Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years of his ministry teaching disciples. All right? And one of the clearest pictures from the Gospels that I can remember is Jesus Christ gets down on his knees and washes the feet of the disciple. Well, it's different here in America. Well, if I sit up here and the pastor's trying to get something, let's say this, two chairs are close by, I sit here, pastor's trying to get something, and he touches my feet. Well, I'm American. I was like, okay. But in India, if I'm a typical Indian, let's say I sit up there, pastor's here, pen falls down, and pastor's trying to get this pen without trying not to be awkward, just trying to reach there and get the pen or something. And he immediately touches my feet, or he by accident touches my feet. If I'm a typical Indian, I get, whoa, pastor, I'm sorry. Well, I didn't do anything. He's the one that accidentally touched my feet. But I'll be apologizing for him accidentally touching my feet, because touching feet or holding feet is something. It's so derogatory. Is that how I'm? Yeah, derogatory that only slaves would do it. But Jesus Christ here got down on his knees, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He owns this whole place. He made it like that with the words out of his mouth. He got down on his knees and washed the feet of the disciples. What clear pictures to communicate what Jesus came to this earth to do this time. But the disciples didn't get it. You know why? They're selfish just like us. They're thinking Jesus Christ came to this earth to set up kingdom rule, to rule and reign Israel, to bring Israel back to its former glory days where the Queen of Sheba came from way over there to Israel and said the half has not yet been told. She almost passed out. That's what they're wanting. And so when Jesus rose again and came to the disciples, this is what they say in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, that's not it. Verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore, which is bring back again, the kingdom of Israel? Man, you got to be kidding me. Well, that's what I would do too. It's very easy for me to criticize them, but sitting here, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Why don't you do that in my life? Well, Jesus didn't come to this earth to save me and do everything that I want Jesus to do. Well, he came to this earth to save lost souls, and Jesus wants us to get on board with his mission, not Jesus Christ get on board with our mission. And Jesus Christ says, it's not up to you to know when I'll do that. Or in other words, well, that's not what I'm here to do. But you're here to do my will, which is to be a witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're here to do. I'm not saying that means we have to go out soul winning every single day. But that means that we have to structure our lives around that. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, that should be the most important purpose in our life that we structure our lives around. Kind of like having a wife and kids. No matter what we're doing, if we get a phone call from my wife, I would answer it. Since we're in a long-distance relationship, I'd always be thinking, okay, my wife would get up at 8 a.m. my time, so that means I have to have my homework done. at least by 7:45, give 15 minutes to talk with people. That means I can't go anywhere from about 5 to 8 because that's how much time I would take. So that means if I need to fellowship, I need to do it before 5. If I need to do it before 5, I need to grab dinner at this time. You know, I structured my life around my wife. So just like that, we need to structure our life around being witness to Jesus Christ. I preached this message in a church, and the pastor at the end said, well, he heard an interview between an atheist and a Christian. And the atheist made this statement, which the pastor agrees that it has a good point, that, well, Christians are the most cruel person on the earth. And the Christian asked, what are you talking about? And the atheist said, well, if you really believe in what you say you believe, if you really believe Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is man, he's fully God, he's fully man, if you really believe that there's a place called hell, there's a place called heaven, and if people don't believe on Jesus Christ, and if people don't repent and ask Jesus Christ to save them before they pass away, and that those people would go to hell, and this hell is a horrible place, and if you really believe that in there, in hell, people, the fire would not quench, they would not just annihilate, and if you really believe that hell is a horrible place, and if you really believe, if you really don't want anybody going there, but you're sitting there and not persuading me to get saved constantly, well, you're the most horrible person living on this earth. And I think that's true. I think there's an accident that happened on the I-40 when a bridge collapsed, and there's this guy that got out, and it was night, and so he's doing everything he can to warn people about the impending doom past him. Well, as Christians, we believe something that's much more serious than that. And do we just believe that casually or for the name's sake? Like kind of like me saying, how are you doing? And I just really don't want to know anything about your life. Or do I really want to know? And do you really believe in what this Bible has to teach about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ came to this earth? He could have done a million things. You know, I think, it's my opinion, there's no Bible standing whatsoever. I think one of the biggest temptations that Jesus had is just to snap his fingers and take all the suffering away from this earth. Because he saw a bunch of suffering. He cried when Lazarus passed away. Why? Because of the hurt that sin causes. And the sickness, the debt, all the suffering he was seeing is, you know, probably hurt Jesus' heart to see that. But he didn't come to heal all that. He came to die and save lost sinners. And he completely accomplished his purpose. So if we really believe everything about this Bible and everything about Jesus Christ, we cannot but say our purpose is to be a witness to Jesus Christ. We cannot but say that all I'm here to do is point others to God. And what are we doing about it? This is not just a soul-winning message. It's not that, you know, why don't you come Friday or Saturday or whenever the church has soul-winning. No. Soul-winning has to be your effort, your own effort. Your family, your whole family should be striving to win souls. Your whole family should be striving to be a witness to Christ. What's a witness? Well, in the court, a witness is somebody that attests to what happened. Attests that they have seen what happened. And so, are you attesting to what Christ did in your life and the kind of change that Christ brought in your life? When others see you, do they see just you and yourself as an ambition or just your ambition? Or do they see Christ? Do they see the love of Christ? Do they see the forgiveness of Christ? Do they see the mercy of Christ, grace of Christ? And just for the sake of opinion, I don't think Jesus Christ maintained his personal space with everybody. I'm just kidding. What do they see in you? Do they see Jesus Christ or do they see you? Or do they see the American culture? I love American culture. I love sports. I love football. I love fishing. I love hiking. I love camping. I love campers. I'm staying in a camper. I love everything that America has to offer. But
Is that what your life is being defined by? Is that only what people see when they see you? I just challenge us to search our hearts and get our purposes in line with that of Jesus if we really believe. Because we can't separate our actions and belief. If we truly believe what we say we believe, our actions should be in line. And if our actions are not, then there's something wrong in our belief. Or at least what we say we believe. There needs to be some correction that needs to happen in our life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing me to communicate your word. Would you please help us to get right where we got off and when we stopped living for you and when we stopped being witnesses for you and instead living the way we want. And I could say I do that. I did that. And thank you for convicting my heart. And would you help us to get right what your word is doing in our hearts? Would you just please be with this invitation? In Jesus' name I pray.